One of the attributes of God that we're going to talk about today is called the simplicity of God. And when Andrew asked me to preach on this particular attribute, I was like, God's not simple, and I've not heard of this doctrine before. So Jake's like, I've heard of it. I'm like, I must have missed that in seminary or something. I'm not sure. So I do a lot of research and reading and watching some videos to figure this out. So I'm going to do my best. We're going to look in two parts. We're going to try to unfold and explain this doctrine from Scripture, and then we're going to try to figure out how does it apply to our everyday lives. So I'm going to start just by reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you because you are the one true God. There is no other. Nothing is greater. Nothing is mightier. And so we are humbled before you. You are complex. You are distinct from anything else. And so, Lord, we ask for your help this morning as we look at the Scriptures, as you do reveal yourself to us, to understand how great and mighty and awesome you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you grew up within maybe a couple miles of Washington, D.C., which I did, I grew up here in Midlothian, and you probably during elementary school took a field trip to Washington, D.C., right? So I remember just specifically, I can't remember what grade it was, but we go to, you know, we get on the big cheese wagon. We didn't have one of those big, nice, you know, comfort buses. We just get on the regular school bus. We had a couple hours up through the traffic, get into D.C. and go to the Smithsonian Institution. And on display there is one of the largest, most special things in the world, the Hope Diamond. You know, as an elementary school, I don't know what the big deal is, you know. But it's a big deal, you know. Hard to put a price tag on it. And I remember, you know, taking out my little camera and taking a picture of it and everything. No idea where those pictures are. But the Hope Diamond, like, it's special. And it's huge. And as Andrew's mentioned before, as we look at these attributes of God, they're not separate and distinct apart from who God is. They really are facets of who God is. He is the diamond. And the attributes are not, they've not been added on or anything like that. They are part of that diamond, that God is who he is and all that he is. I think this attribute is basically the storyline of the entire Bible. The Bible starts this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, before creation, we find God, the Holy Trinity, alone. He simply exists within himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God was not created. God has no origin. God has no beginning. God has no end. As 1 Timothy states, God is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Even just, you know, as Paul writes his letter to Timothy, the statement that he makes, God is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Paul cannot but add the statement, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. He's the only one who deserves our glory and honor. So from that point forward, in the beginning, God continues to reveal himself as the only God who is living. The only God who is alive, the only God who is true and the only God who exists. Now, mankind, you know, we would create our own gods. We understand, though, that those gods, they're not real. They're not even real spirits. They don't actually exist. And therefore, they have no power to do anything. Powerless. They're simply mirages of our imagination. And so the story of the Bible is about God revealing his true self to his people and wooing them back away from these imaginations and back to himself, the only true and living God. Now, of course, God will use all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to redeem his people, to bring them back into this covenantal relationship they were created to be in with himself, that we were created to be in with him. I want to read, so it's going to take a minute for me to read this, but our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our written sort of standards of theology, states in chapter 2, talks about God and who he is. I don't think I can explain it any better. So I'm going to read this to us. And each one of these phrases and things that it talks about, there are verses and there's scripture to go along with them. Again, we don't have time to delve into all of that. We'd be here for a couple hours. But I really encourage you to have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have free copies in my office if you need one. But let me just read chapter 2, a couple different paragraphs. Here's what it says. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Continues on. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of all whom, through whom, and to him are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Not quite finished. The unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Whew. That's powerful. And that's only a tiny bit of how we can even begin to explain who God is. Wayne Grudem says this, "The simplicity and unity of God, the doctrine that we're talking about today, means this: God is completely unified in himself and is infinitely perfect in all of his attributes. One attribute of God is not more important than any other attribute. Every aspect is completely true of God at all times. God is not just a collection of attributes. God is entirely holy, entirely loving, entirely just, entirely merciful, and so on. Every attribute of God qualifies every other attribute. Now, you may say, this is deep. Like, this is a lot to take in. Well, yeah, of course. I mean, it's God, right? I mean, God is who he is. That's the simplicity of who God is. But he's also complex. But he's also, again, through his scriptures, allowing us to see who he is, to understand who he is. Now, I think there's a temptation to diminish God's attributes simply so that we may more easily understand him. You know? Because sometimes this gets, you know, kind of beyond it. Like, it makes your brain hurt to think about some of this. And so we want to sort of water it down. However, this would be foolish, because there is still a mystery about God that we can't comprehend. If we were to comprehend God comprehensively with our finite minds, then he really wouldn't be much of a God, would he? We cannot reduce God down to our level. Job 11, 7 through 9 says this. I think it's, there we go. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. God, however, is not completely a mystery, though. He has revealed himself and his attributes through the scriptures, through creation, and of course, by revealing to us himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now, we are limited in our knowledge and understanding of God, but not completely ignorant of it. God wants us to know him fully. As fully as we possibly can, he wants us to know him. So he reveals himself to us, and he expects us to diligently seek him. We get to participate in this as well. In order to continue to try to understand this concept of the simplicity of God, and God is who he is, let's take a look at Exodus 3 and see how God reveals himself to Moses and how we might be able to better understand the simplicity of God. So let me set the stage here before I read the passage. So remember, the Israelites, by their own doing and lack of faith in God, have found themselves enslaved in Egypt for the past 400 years. But now God is ready to bring them out of Egypt, and he chooses Moses to be their leader. So we pick up the story in Exodus 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Sounds a little familiar, what Peter was doing. earlier, Jeremy talked about. Verse 7, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to this people, 'The God of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So the name that God chooses to use for himself, this "I am" statement, it's befuddled theologians and scholars for centuries. God says to Moses, "My name is I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel, I am has sent you." So Moses is faced with the stark simplicity that God is who God is. There's no analogy to who God is. God simply is God. You see what I'm saying? There is no other God. We think there might be. We read about mythical gods. We see other religions in the world who think they have gods to worship. What God is saying is, none of that is true. It's simply a mirage of people's imaginations. There's only one true God. I am, he says. Also, as Moses listens to God speak to him, I think this is another way of God showing Moses this idea that he is simply who he is, self-contained. Moses looks at this bush that's on fire, right? And he's like, okay, the weird thing is this bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. Fire needs fuel, like wood or a bush. Fire just doesn't exist on its own. It has to have fuel. But this fire is not consuming the bush. This fire does not need the fuel of the bush to be fire. This fire is self-sufficient, and it's a picture of the I am God. God is God and is not dependent upon anything else. God is all-sufficient within himself. And I would imagine that this picture was burned into the memory of Moses for the rest of his life. God is who he is. He needs nothing else. But the beauty of who God is, other than just him being God, is that he has created us to be in relationship with himself. He doesn't need us, but he chooses us. So this is the big question for us this morning. So what? Now that I sort of understand this attribute, right? I'm still trying to figure it out, by the way. What's the difference? What does it make to my life today, this morning? Or you might say, this sounds great, and I believe it, but I really don't have time to contemplate all these deep things about God. You see, I've got too much to do. I've got dinner to make. I've got laundry to do. I've got grass to mow. I've got to taxi all my kids around to practices. Well, let me remind you of something. Your existence, your mere existence, depends upon God. If God is not God, your life right now would simply vanish. You would cease to exist. You have no life apart from God. You have no family, you have no car, you have no grass to mow, no clothes to wear if God is not God. You are all that you are because God allows you to exist. You don't exist because you choose to exist. You exist because God allows you to exist. And I want to remind you and myself, we're not the center of the universe, as much as we think we'd like to be, or we think we are. God is the center. Everybody else's life does not revolve around you to make you happy. Sorry. God does not exist to make you happy. I found this brief clip from Francis Chan, who usually holds no bars when he goes to speak. And it's true here. So I'm going to ask Nick to show us that.
And someone says, well, I didn't really like all the songs. I like two of the songs. And this. And man, and you hear phrases like, I didn't really like worship today. And it hit me. That is one of the stupidest sentences you could ever say. I didn't really like the worship. Think about that. Did it ever occur to you that we weren't worshiping you? Like, did it ever occur to you that we don't really care? Did it, in your own mind, did you think, man, what is worship? And that God, isn't he the one we're trying to please?
Okay. So we get that God is the center of all things, okay? But doesn't he love me, like we mentioned before? Doesn't he care about me and my life? Didn't Jesus say that I have come that you might have life and have it to the full? Yes, Jesus did say that. And yes, God loves you dearly, and he desires for you to have a full and joy-filled life. But it is only in relation to him. You will only find fullness and joy when you live in a relationship with God for his glory and not your own glory. Remember, God gave us a perfect life back in the garden. We decided to make a mess of it by replacing God with ourselves. We've done it ages since. We want to be God. We've rebelled against God, and our hearts have been destroyed by our own sinful desires and behaviors and mindset. But God still loves us. And he wants us to fully realize the life he originally created us for. And so that's where Jesus comes in. God the Father sends Jesus, his Son, to come and show us who God really is. To live a life of perfect obedience to the Father, and then to die on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin and bear the wrath of God that we could not bear. And when we put our faith in Jesus as the one who is God in the flesh, as the one who did these things for us, when we turn away from being our own gods and turn in faith to Jesus, then we are reconciled to God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. When you study through, and I hope you will at some point if you haven't already, through the gospel of John, you see that Jesus made at least 8 I am statements. A lot of people think there's only 7, but there's 8. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. But there's one more. And it's one that is the most remarkable. So, in John 8, the Jews were accusing Jesus of simply being a man who was possessed by a demon. That's what they had reduced him to, a man who was possessed by a demon. And Jesus responds to them by saying this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus says exactly what God the Father said in Exodus chapter 3. I am. I am who I am. I've always existed. I will always exist. I'm greater than you. And what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. For us, I pray that we don't pick up stones, but we just pick up our hands to worship him for being God in the flesh. God sent Jesus in the flesh to help us understand the magnitude of God's love for us. The gospel shows us how the I am God condescended to our level to redeem and reconcile us to himself. And what happens after the death and resurrection of Jesus is unbelievable. It's amazing. Because God sends his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to come and dwell within us. How does that even work? To give us a new heart and to give us new desires and to reorient our entire lives from being self-centered to being God-centered. The New Testament gives us clear explanations that God saved us through Christ for his own enjoyment and glory. What is the goal of the gospel? It is for us to be brought to God in an everlasting relationship where we worship and enjoy him forever. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you might be the center of the universe. What? No. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:15. This is a tough one. And Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And in the end, we will sing with the angels from Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I realize you have kids to hustle around town. You have to be focused at work for 8 to 10 hours a day. You have to fix that leaky toilet, and someone has to empty the dishwasher. And what I'm saying is that in the midst of all those things, be mindful that there is a God who, while he is all self-sufficient, desires your worship. And he desires for you to give him glory for the life that you have. If you're Bible savvy, then you'll know that I did not read the full content of our anchor verse from Deuteronomy 6. I only read the first two passages. Only read the first two verses of what is known as the Shema, a prayer that the Jewish people would recite twice a day, in the morning and at night, to remind them of the singularity and incomparability of God. Let me close with those words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you do the dishes. Sorry, it's not in there. And when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God is who God is. Let us not forget this, but rather let us center our lives around it, enjoying Him and worshiping Him for who He really is. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't even have words to describe you. We have the scriptures that have words written down to help us understand who you are and to describe you. We have the creation that you've made all around us to see, from the intricacies of our own bodies to the beauty of the mountains and the oceans. And then, of course, we have your Son, Jesus, who we can look into His face and into His life and get a glimpse into who you are. I pray, Lord, that each one of us will examine our hearts and really look deep to see how we need to reorient things through the power of your Holy Spirit, to worship you alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.